Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're nearing the end of our series on the book of Philippians. Today, I think, is the 25th message, and then there will be a 26th, looks like, and that will be it. So we're approaching, the end is near. And we're going to be reading verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. So here is the word of God. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. We just finished a section of chapter 4 where Paul gives us short to the point commands, which is so characteristic of Paul's writings. Now the didactic, or that is the teaching portion of Paul's letter, is done, and we're left with a thank you, a benediction, a doxology, and a few greetings that he gives to the people. We have now, at the end of the letter, Paul's conclusion of the letter, which seems to be a personal part of the letter. Yet, these personal comments are Holy Scripture, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completed, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, we're going to look at them as just that, as the Word of God, though they are personal comments given to this loving pastor, this loving apostle to the Christians in the city of Philippi. And the plan for today is to look at verses 10 through 14 and to see how they fit together with the rest of Philippians. And then to look at them and see how they fit together with one another. And then I want to go back to verses 11 and 12 and take a closer look and learn from them that the Christian has every reason to be a content person. And that's our plan for this morning. But before we do that, let us pray together. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we may see wonderful things in your word. May your Spirit enlighten us. May our minds be opened by your Spirit, and may we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name, amen. So let's first look at our passages, verses 10 through 14, in relation to the rest of Philippians. It is interesting, as you've been following the argument in the letter to the Philippians, that now, close to the end of the letter, chapter 4, the very last portion of chapter 4, Paul comes to the main reason why he wrote the letter. The whole purpose of the letter to the Philippians was to thank them for the monies that they had sent to Paul with Epaphroditus. And it takes till chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4, for Paul to get to the point of the letter in thanking them. Now, the way Paul thanks them seems very unconventional to us. I know if you pay attention when we read in verses 10 through 14 that the way that Paul is thanking them doesn't sound like a thank you. Look at verses 10 through 14 again. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you cared for me and your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. This unconventional thank you has led some people to call this passage the thankless thank you. To us, it seems that Paul takes it back with the left hand what he gave with the right hand. No, it's like, thank you for finally caring for me. That's the idea that some people have gotten. One of the commentators I read even paraphrased these verses in this way. I'm glad that at long last, after waiting all this time, you finally decide to think about me. I hope you understand, however, that I do not really need the money. And some have seen that in this particular passage. And if you are tempted to think of this passage as a thankless thanks, I would want you to consider two thoughts this morning. First, conventions of good manners are different from place to place and time to time. And what Paul says here was perfectly acceptable in the first century. I think if you travel abroad and you go to different cultures, you're going to see that what is considered good manners at different places is very different than what's considered good manners here. I would assume that in David and Sonia's time in Greece, they had to learn some good manners that were good in Greece that may not have been very well appreciated here. I remember when I first came to the United States in 1992, there was a bit of a shock at the table manners of Americans. For example, it was appalling that they picked up their pizza with their hands and ate it without using a silverware. Or that they would cut their food without using a knife, you know, just going like this with a fork. But after a while, I realized that that is good manners here. So what Paul says here was very well accepted in the first century when he wrote it, and was considered good manners. He's not a thankless thank. The second thing I want you to think about as we read this, and if this strikes you wrong, is that Paul is trying to accept the generous gift without suggesting that he needs more money. Which is a hard thing. It's a hard thing to do. To thank, to be very thankful for what's given to you, and also be careful that you're not saying, please send me more money. Right? You know when... Anyway, the school that Emily went for high school, the only time that we get a letter from them is, so thank you for being part of our database. Please send us money. No, you forget about the thank you part and then just look at the send us money. And that's not, Paul was trying to not do that. He was trying to thank them and make sure that they know that they knew that he was thankful without giving them the impression that they needed to send him more money. He knew the sacrifice the Philippians had made in order to send them this gift. Look at verses 15 and 16 of that chapter. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And then when you look at the book of Acts, you see that the Philippian church was a poor church. Yet, of all the churches that Paul established, they were the ones that provided for him the most. We read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that they again helped Paul. He is rebuking the Corinthians, and he says this, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. That is, the brethren from Philippi supplied, even for the ministry in Corinth. So Paul is being sensitive and careful in talking about money and making sure that they understand that he's very thankful, that he appreciates what they've done, but that they don't have to feel the burden of having to give more to him. So it's not a thankless thank. It's actually a very thankful thanks as he gives the Philippians. And that's how this passage as a whole fits with the rest of Philippians. It's actually the purpose of the letter, thanking them for what they had done for Paul. But let us dig a little deeper into the text and look at some textual comments here. And let's first look at verse 10. Verse 10 provides the last rejoicing of a book full of joy. Look at verse 10. It says, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So here we have the very last mention of rejoice in the book that's characterized by its joyful tone throughout. And then in the second clause, Paul puts it here to correct any possible misunderstanding of the first. Look at the second half of verse 10. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So he says, I'm so thankful and I rejoice that you finally helped me. And then he adds that second clause. But I know that you've been trying to help me, you just haven't been able to. To make sure they understood that he wasn't rebuking them. He was just rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord through the Philippians. Paul is not irritated that their gift had not come sooner. He knows that they tried, but were providentially kept from sending it. Remember that Paul has been in jail now for almost 4 years, two of which were in Caesarea. He spent a few months traveling from Caesarea to Rome. It was hard to be found. Epaphroditus got sick on the way to taking the money to Rome, so it took a long time. And Paul knew that it wasn't on purpose that the Philippians hadn't talked to him. It's because it was hard. And he was very thankful that they persisted in doing that. Now, if you look at verse 11 introduces an explanation to another possible misunderstanding. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul is trying to make sure that the Philippians understand that he was not anxious for some help to arrive. He was not worrying, oh, what am I going to do? Where is my next meal going to come from? How am I going to pay for my time in prison? Because back then, the prisoner had to pay rent to be in prison. It wasn't the government, it wasn't the taxpayers that paid for that. It was the prisoner and his friends and his family. So he wanted to make sure that the Philippians understood that he wasn't being anxious. He wasn't worrying about the future. He had just commanded the Philippians not to be anxious for anything, and he didn't want them to think he was a hypocrite. So he adds that in verse 11 to teach that. Now, it is interesting that Paul uses a word here to describe his attitude that had a meaning contrary to what he means here. And that word in verse 11 is the word content. The word content, the word behind the word content, had a completely different meaning than what Paul uses here for. So he grabs that word, changes its meaning, and gives to us now with it as a very precious word to keep. Now the word translated content was a philosophical word of the time, and it meant self-sufficient. Contentment meant being self-sufficient, not needing anything outside of self. It was a favorite word of the Stoic philosophers, who prided themselves in not needing anyone or anything. Yet Paul grabs their favorite word and changes the meaning from self-sufficient to Christ-sufficient. And we see that in verse 13 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He says, contentment is not to not need anything. Contentment is to only need and find a sufficiency in Christ Jesus. So in verse 11 when he says, I am content, that's what he means. That he finds his sufficiency, his fulfillment, his happiness, everything he needs in Christ Jesus, not in himself. And by doing that, then, by changing the meaning of this word, he helps us understand what Christian contentment is. Now, as we move on through the passage and we look at verse 12, this is not the best translation that we have in our Bibles of verse 12. A better way to translate verse 12 is in the ESV, English Standard Version. I included in the handout that's in your bulletin. And it says this, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And the main difference is that second clause says, I have learned the secret. In the New King James, it says, I have learned, and that's it. But the word translated, I have learned in the New King James, and I have learned the secret in the ESV, is an interesting word because it's used in Paul's time. It was the word used by the masses who were involved in mystery religions, in religions that taught that you need to know a secret in order to be able to be enlightened. And really, to be really religious, there's this secret that only a few can find. And once you find it, then you walk out of the cave, in a sense, and you're able to see reality as it really is. And that was very popular at the time of Paul. But Paul uses that and changes the meaning, and he says, by saying that, he says, Do you really want to know a secret that's worth knowing? That will actually enlighten you? Let me tell you what that secret is. Have Christ as your all-sufficient contentment. And we see that again by what he says in verse 13. He's learned the secret of being content. How? Because he knows he can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens him. So if you really want to know a secret that's worth knowing, know contentment in Christ Jesus. That's really what's going to enlighten you. Not these foolish world religions that claim to have a secret. Or Oprah now that teaches that you have to have a new earth. And you have to learn the secret of that in order to be able to be a happy person. No, contentment is in knowing Christ Jesus. That's what needs to happen. And then as we move on, it is in and through our union with Christ that strength is found for a life of peace and contentment in a world full of difficulties in every kind. You see that in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whether the word Christ should be there or not, it's debatable. It could be Christ or it could be him. But it is clearly that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who strengthens Paul, who allows him to do all things. Now, few of the Bible verses have been more misused than this one. This is one of the champions of misuse as far as people using it. This verse has been completely taken out of context by some prosperity preachers and made it into a promise that the Christian can have and accomplish whatever he wants by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ. This verse is not teaching that if you believe in Christ, you can jump off the roof and fly. That's not what the all things mean in this verse. It doesn't mean that you can stand by a car and will that car to be yours by faith in Jesus Christ. That's not what the all here means. In the context here, the context where the verse is found shows that Paul is saying that he finds strength in Christ to handle the things he mentioned in verse 12. The all things are defined in verse 12. What are the all things? To abase and to abound. To be hungry and to be full. To suffer need and not to suffer need. That's the all things that the verse 13 is referring to. That's what Christ strengthens him through contentment to do. This is all the more obvious in Paul's Greek because the all things that we find in the beginning of verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, is the very same word that's translated everywhere and all things in verse 12. So that word then matches the two verses together and says this is what Paul is talking to. And then as we come to verse 14, Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians haven't taken his previous comments to mean that he didn't appreciate their kindness. He really did. In verse 14 it says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." So he wants to make sure they know that he really appreciated their effort. And he includes that verse 14 that should go with the previous passage, not with the next few verses. Now, having looked at the passage and how the verses connect with one another, let's go back to verses 11 and 12 and more specifically look at verses 11 and 12 and see and learn that the Christian has every reason to be a content person. The Christian has every reason to be a content person. Let's read verses 11 and 12 together again. "Now that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to be abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." As we saw earlier, Paul uses this unusual word in verse 12 to say that he's learned the secret of contentment. And the secret is, of course, you all know that, something that many, if not most people, don't know. Right? And in regard to the secret of contentment, many of us will do well to admit that we have not yet learned it. We need with Paul to learn that secret of contentment. And I think most of us would do well to admit that we haven't mastered that secret yet, to be content in all things. Now, certainly no one can deny that true contentment is not what drives our world. Fair enough? True contentment is not what drives our world. Biblically defined contentment is not what drives our culture, our society, our politics, our economy. The exact opposite of a contentment does that. Can you define? Can you tell me what the exact opposite of contentment is? Well, it is greed and covetousness. That's the exact opposite of contentment. These are the two things that drive our economy. These are the two things that drive our society and our culture. Everyone wants more than he has, or wants something other than she has. They want to be happier, prettier, wealthier, skinnier, stronger, etc. You can put whatever you want here that would fit. And it's not just the wanting of it, but letting that dominate your desires in your life. Lives are wasted pursuing contentment by means of greed and covetousness for no avail. Now the prophet Habakkuk described thousands of years ago today's man to a T when he says in chapter 2 verse 5, indeed wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest because he's as greedy as a grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. He's greedy as a grave and like death is never satisfied. And that's a description of the man of our days to a T. Never being satisfied. Never being able to find happiness because happiness is just beyond his or her reach. Just on the other side of the fence. And that's the world we live in. But sadly, however, what is true of the world is often true of the Christian. And that's where the sadness comes in. In 1648, a Puritan pastor, one of the most faithful Puritan pastors, by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote the book that he became best known by. He called it The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And it was a rare jewel in 1648, and it continues to be a rare jewel in the Church of Jesus Christ in 2008. So let me ask you this morning, and let's get very personal here. Are you content here this morning? Are you content? Can you say with Paul that you have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation? Can you say that with Paul? Is Christ sufficient for you? Is the Lord of the universe, the one who died on the cross for you and rose from the dead to give you life, sufficient for you? It's not a fair question to ask just yet. In order for us to be able to answer these questions, we need to define what contentment is from a biblical perspective. It is interesting that if you read this passage, Paul never defines what contentment is. And I was trying to figure out why he does that. Why he doesn't define contentment specifically and explicitly in this passage. Well, I think he does that because he expects the Christian to know what contentment is. In Paul's mind, it is a given that you and I as Christians know what contentment is. But do we? Do we know what contentment is? Well, let's define what contentment is. Let's do it first by a series of negations. Now, a negation is telling what something is not. So let's first look at what contentment is not. First, contentment is not lack of problems. Have you ever found yourself, if I didn't have any problems, I'll be happy? Well, contentment is not the lack of problems. Paul was in prison, facing an uncertain future when he wrote about being content in this particular passage. In 2 Timothy, he writes the very last letter he wrote, and he says he's very content, ready to meet his Savior, and he knows that within weeks of writing that letter, he's going to be beheaded under the reign of Nero. So contentment is not the lack of problems. Contentment is not denial of reality. Have you ladies, any of you read the book Pollyanna? Okay, it's a very popular book in Brazil. You know, I remember my sister reading, there's several of them. And the basic doctrine taught by Pollyanna was that you don't think about the bad things that happen in your life, you only think about the good things. And if you ignore enough the bad things, they're going to go away. So you just ignore reality, think about dreams in your head, and that makes you happy. That's the Pollyanna doctrine, the definition of contentment. But contentment, according to the scripture, is not the denial of reality. Have you ever heard of Mary Baker Eddy? She's the founder of the Christian Science movement. She taught that everyone should be content because man is incapable of sin. Man, and she should have come to this church last week, man is incapable of being sick. Man is incapable of death. That man cannot death. These things, she said, are merely figments of the imagination. So contentment for her was denying reality, not acknowledging reality. Paul was a man who felt keenly his own sorrows. We read in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He did not ignore reality. He did not ignore problems. The contentment Paul speaks here is not insensitive to pain. He's not insensitive to evil. He's not insensitive to sorrow. Thus, contentment is not ignoring a problem, hoping that it's going to go away. Usually contentment is not definitely found in ignoring problems. Contentment is also not complacency. So contentment is not the lack of problems, not denial of reality, and it's not complacency. Some people have excused their laziness under the umbrella of contentment. But contentment is not complacency. Look at Paul, for example. The scriptures expressly teach that Paul was a content man. Right? He tells us here that he's content. But we know from Acts and from his letters that he was a man of intense desire, almost unbelievable drive and purposeful action. He worked all of his Christian life to change things, to leave the world a different place than he found it. He worked hard to change things in his own sinful heart. He worked hard in the church to make it strong, healthy, and influential. He worked hard to change things in the world, bringing the knowledge of Jesus Christ and salvation to those who had not heard the gospel. The contentment that Paul is talking about here goes hand in hand with a holy dissatisfaction, even with a frustration that things with things as they are, and wanting to improve things for the sake of Christ. So contentment is not complacency. So if contentment is not all these things, what is it? What is contentment? I like the definitions that two giants of the faith have given, and you find those two definitions in your insert in the bulletin. First, Jeremiah Burroughs. He says that the contentment is this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So contentment is the being convinced that whatever God does in our lives is good. Both what we consider good and what we consider suffering. So it's being convinced that whatever God does in our lives is good. The second one is a definition given to us by John Newton of Amazing Grace fame. He says, the Christian knows he has no right to complain of anything, because he is a sinner. And he has no reason because he is sure the Lord does all things well. Therefore, his submission is not forced, but is an act of trust. Now, to that I'll add, contentment is Christ being sufficient and being able to endure all things through him. It's Christ being your all in all, really is a summary of what contentment is. Yes. Now, as we approach the end of our message, I want you to notice that Paul learned this contentment. Again, in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I've learned the secret of being content. Now, this suggests that this contentment was the application of the truth that Paul knew. This contentment was the application of the truth that he had come to know as a Christian. So contentment, then, is believing what we are supposed to believe as Christians. This secret contentment is the inevitable result of believing, really believing to be true what Christians, all Christians, must believe. It's where the rubber meets the road between belief and practice, belief and thought. Do we really believe what the Bible says about Christ? Do we really believe what the Bible says about who we are in Christ Jesus and what He's done for us? If we do, contentment will result from that. And it is a secret, not because the argument is hard to follow, but because it is hard to put in practice. And that's why Paul calls it a secret. Paul's contentment rests really on a simple 7-step biblical argument that goes something like this. This is, you read Paul's letters, all 13 of them, you get this idea that this is what Paul bases his contentment on. And this is how he reasons through his contentment. He says, conditions are always changing. So obviously, I must not be dependent upon conditions. There can be no true contentment if the reason for my contentment may disappear tomorrow. Do you follow that? There cannot be any true contentment if for the reason for my contentment may disappear tomorrow. And that's why contentment in Christ Jesus, it will never disappear. Because it's the same yesterday, it's the same today, and it's going to be the same forever. Then the step two in his argument would be, what matters first and foremost in my life is my soul, my relationship to God. That is the first thing, and ultimately, that is the only thing that matters, my salvation. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the world, the whole world, but loses his soul? Then Paul would argue something like that, as step number three, in Christ I have found peace with God, the forgiveness of my sins, and a place in God's family, and the promise of eternal life. Now, Augustine, however you want to say his name, put it in a very famous phrase where he said, he has everything, do you know how the rest of the phrase goes, the sentence goes? He has everything who has the one who has everything. He has everything who has the one who has everything. If you have Christ, you have everything because He has the whole world in His hand. The fourth step in his reasoning would be God's will and God's ways are a great mystery. I do not understand what He is doing, but I know because He has told me and Christ has shown me that whatever He wills for me is for my ultimate good. Right? And we see that in Romans. Both in chapter 8, verse 28. And also we see that in Romans 11 when Paul breaks into this doxology saying how unsearchable are the ways of the Lord. But they're good. And then he would reason something like this. Everything that happens to me, therefore, is some manifestation of God's love for me and goodness to me. No matter how difficult to understand, even if I can't tell just how God is loving me in some trouble or trial through which I must pass, I will see it someday. And the knowledge that whatever is happening is for our good, even if we can't understand. Then he might say, God is, in any case, after a greater holiness in me, greater Christ-likeness, and as Jesus grew in grace through his trials, so must I. If these troubles are necessary to make me holy, to deepen my faith, to soften my heart, to make me less enamored of this world, then I'd rather have them than not. And we can find that in Paul's teaching. And then lastly, the last step in his argument, he probably would say, and finally, whatever my condition may be at this moment, they are only temporary, both good or bad circumstances. An old Puritan said, while you're alive, you should not be much troubled about that which you cannot enjoy when you are dead. That's a great piece of wisdom. When you're alive, you should not be much concerned about what you cannot enjoy when you're dead. Nothing in this world can rob me of the joy and the glory that await me because Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for me. And if we keep on repeating this argument in our heads, I think we'll be, and you understand this argument, and you see that this is a simple argument, and that there is no part of it that any true Christian can possibly object or deny, I think the result will be contentment in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus is the foundation of your life, when He, the conqueror of sin and death, is the object of your faith, your hope, and your highest love, then true contentment of which Paul speaks can be a problem only for one reason, and one reason alone. Our sins and our weaknesses, the weakness of our faith, have kept us from being and living as consistently as Christians as we ought to. The more faithful to Christ and to the truth that is in Christ we are, the more content we'll be. You want to be content? You want to be happy? Be faithful to Christ. Understand that He's your all in all. Understand what He's done for you. So long as Christ is clear to our sight, so long that the gospel is a living power in our hearts, so long as the truth of God's word is present to our minds, the argument of the scriptures for contentment will stand and we will be a happy people. Now, in conclusion, I was trying to think what would be the worst thing that could happen to somebody. And in the process of doing that, you know, the worst thing that could cause somebody to be unhappy, to not be content. And in my mind, the very worst thing that could happen to me would be my losing my spouse, my wife. That would be the worst thing that God could bring to my life, would be my losing my spouse. Second to that would be losing one of my children. And I look out here in this congregation, see several of you with children, and there is just something very unnatural about a child preceding the parents in death. It doesn't seem to be what it's meant to be. And can be a very sad thing. And as I was thinking about that, I came across the story of an old Scottish covenanter called James Woodrow. He was a 17th century pastor. Father of two sons. Both grew up, but one went on to become a pastor and a famous Scottish historian of theology. The other one, by the name of Sandy was short for Alexander, died while still a young man. And that loss was very keenly felt by that loving father. One day, not long after Sandy's death, Mr. Woodrow was sitting alone by his son's grave, and somebody walked by him. And the people walked by him asked him what he was doing at his son's grave. And he replied like this. And I think in his reply, we really see in the application of what Christian contentment is. He said, "I have been adoring holy, spotless, and absolute sovereignty. And I was thanking God for 31 years loan of Sandy, my dear son." He was completely trusting that what God did was holy, spotless, good, the best. And thanking God for the 31 years that He had given His son to him. No indifference, no complacency here. His heart was broken, but he knew some things. He knew his son's death was God's perfect will and plan. Sandy's death was no accident, no meaningless misfortune. He knew he couldn't begin to fathom the infinite wisdom of God's decree, but he knew that this Heavenly Father loved him and would never bring heartbreak for no good reason. He knew that as much as he grieved for his son and missed him, his son, a faithful Christian, was in a better place. That God had promised him he was in a better place. He knew he was in a world of everlasting joy. And even if he could, Mr. Woodrow would not ask for him back. And he knew that he would be with his son someday to love and to be loved. That's Paul's secret of contentment. The effect of placing our faith in Christ and looking up to our Heavenly Father, confident of His love, of His perfect care of us and of us in all things. His perfect care of us in all things. Not some things, but in all things. And this is true for every one of you who are Christian. Don't let anything rob of yourself of the contentment that you have in Christ Jesus. Not that you can have, that you have in Christ Jesus. Don't let anything, your own sins, your own weaknesses of faith, rob you of the contentment of in Christ in your life. If you're not a Christian, what are you waiting for? You crave this contentment that I've been talking about. You crave it. You want it for your life. The contentment that can only be found in one name. And one name only. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is so wonderful. We thank you that in it you reveal your love for us. We thank you that in it we can read of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his immense love for his people. We thank you that in it we can read of the promises that we have by faith in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would guard us, guard our hearts, to not let anything rob us of the happiness and the contentment and the sweet fellowship that we can only have in Jesus Christ. And even as we approach this table today, we pray that we make even more obvious your love for us in Christ Jesus, and that he will indeed be our all in all. Father, be present with us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.